And our theme this evening from this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, is worldly tyranny preferred to dependence on God. Worldly tyranny preferred to dependence upon God. Although there had been something of a reviving earlier in the time of Samuel, we now come again to a time when Israel's sinfulness shows itself. We might find it strange that Israel's history was so checkered, and yet, when we think about it, that is the case with the Church of God in all ages. The Church is constantly passing through times of reviving and declension, reviving and declension. The Church of God on earth is always more or less corrupt. Only in heaven will the Church be perfected. But first of all then, the desire for a king. Looking at the first five verses, the desire for a king. And under this section, let us consider, firstly, a legitimate reason for this desire. It was not automatically wrong that they should desire a king. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, the Lord indicates that this situation would arise. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, and so on. So, in that passage, the Lord envisages a time when there will be a king. But he goes on to specify very decidedly and definitely and clearly what kind of king should be set over Israel. But it was not sinful in itself to envisage that the time would come when Israel would have a king rather than judges. That expectation was obviously in the air at this time. But then, secondly, under this heading, we have to consider understandable incentives to that desire. There were understandable incentives to that desire. Samuel was old, or comparatively old. He probably wasn't all that old just yet, but he was getting older. And his judgeship would not go on indefinitely. The time would come when Samuel would die and his judgeship would come to an end. He had been faithful and upright, but his days were drawing nearer to an end. And then he had delegated work to his unworthy sons. He had delegated his work to his unworthy sons. His sons were not godly as he was. Whether he had failed, as Eli had in their upbringing, we are not told. But he had delegated the judging of the more distant southerly territory, centered around Beersheba, to his sons. They were the circuit was becoming too much for him, and so he appointed his sons to look after part of the work. And these men were corrupt. It is highly doubtful whether he ought to have done that, whether he had the warrant, the right, to appoint his sons to act as judges. But in any case, it increased anxiety among the people for the future. Samuel's getting old. His sons, who are doing part of the work already, they're corrupt men. And if it was bad enough now when they did part of the work, what would happen when Samuel's days in this world were over? Hence all the elders come to Samuel demanding a change. A change not only of government, of the people who would do the governing, but the very form of government in Israel. They wanted what they considered a more stable and effective type of government. They wanted a monarchy. That brings us to the third point under this first heading: the sin behind it all. The sin behind it all. The key is in verse 5. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And it's quite clear that they wanted more than just to have a king like the other nations had a king. They wanted the kind of king that the other nations had, as you see from verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We do better with a king. Now, notice here, outward change rather than repentance of sin and dependence on the Lord. You'll find time and again that there was a desire for outward change, as if that would do the trick, rather than repentance of sin and dependence on the Lord. So this was seen as the way forward. Not dependence on the Lord and his word through Samuel, or through anyone else that the Lord would raise up. That way of doing things seemed so flimsy. It seemed flimsy. Depending on the Lord to give his word through Samuel raised up, or through a judge raised up, to depend upon the Lord to raise up judges and to give his word. It seemed flimsy compared with a settled, established monarchy. They wanted something fixed. So there was a thirst for change as the answer in itself to the slow progress that they were evidently now making against their enemies. And then there was impatience with the Lord's timetable. Impatience with the Lord's timetable. You see, back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, or verse 15, it says, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." Whom the Lord thy God shall choose. The Lord was the one who had the right to determine when things might move from judges to a monarchy. It belonged to him. It was his prerogative. And to choose the man who would be king. But they selected parts of what God had said to justify their craving and their actions. They said, well, the Lord mentioned about a king, so let's have one. Let's have one now. And then again, we have a desire to be like the world rather than glorying in the difference. A desire to be like the world rather than glorying in the difference. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Let's be like everybody else. To want God's king to rule in God's way when God said they should have a king would have been one thing, but that wasn't what they were concerned about. They wanted to be like the nations. We notice here such a desire, that kind of desire, is disastrous for the individual Christian. When the Christian yearns for conformity rather than biblical, holy distinctiveness from the world, there is already a huge problem. Before he or she does anything. If that is in the heart, if there is a craving to be like the world, compromises of thought will lead to compromises of practice in speech, in dress, in behavior, and in everything else. So this desire expressed by Israel's elders as a whole is disastrous for the individual Christian. A craving to be desired, to be governed by something other than the Lord. And such a desire is disastrous for the church. Such a desire is disastrous for the church. You see, there is treachery to Christ in every one of our hearts because we are still sinners. And there is a desire within us to be normal. Not normal in the sense of biblical norms. I hope there's a desire for that as well. There must be if we're born again. But because we're still sinners, because of indwelling sin, there's such a desire to be normal in the eyes of men. Of course, unnecessary abnormality is not something the scriptures approve of, but normal in the sense of blurring the biblical distinctiveness of the people of God in their daily lives and of the church of God in its organized sense. We have a desire within us to be accepted in the world. We have a desire within us to be accepted even in the church scene as well. We desire to be accepted by those who are openly ungodly. How it jars when we do not conform to their ideas of normality. When they find that we don't actually subscribe to their ideas of having a good time in sinful pleasure. That's true with respect to the openly ungodly world. When they say what they're going to do to have a good time, and we say, well, we're going to a prayer meeting. It jars. We're almost embarrassed, but we shouldn't be. But even in the church scene, the ecclesiastical world, we have a desire to have rapport with others by wanting our church to be the same. And it is hard going, always seeming to be odd. It is hard going. It's hard going when somebody says, when are you having your church social? We're having ours such and such a time. Or when is, or when it comes to December, when is your carol service? Well, we don't have one, and we don't have carols, and we don't. It's difficult. And there is within us a desire because we're social beings. We want to be sociable and we want to have friendship. And there is a sense in which that in itself is not sinful. Of course, we want to be friends with people, but there are higher considerations. And that desire to be friends with people has to be subordinated to our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church's biblical distinctiveness is that in which we should delight. Not just put up with, but we should delight in it. That Christ is our King. And that's why we, individually and corporately, are different. And we don't try to be like the world. We tell the world to repent and be like us insofar as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So let the church be the church. Let Christians behave like Christians in their individual lives, come what may. And let the church as a body be the church. And don't try to be like the world, or like apostate churches, or like churches that have slidden away to some extent or another from the Word of God. Let us seek to be as biblical as possible, as submissive to King Jesus as possible. But then secondly, the Lord gives a king in anger. The Lord gives a king in anger. Verse 6 to verse 9. First here we have Samuel's displeasure in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. There may have been a personal element in Samuel's displeasure, that he felt rejected. Perhaps he felt hurt even by the people's assessment of his sons, because he didn't like to face up to their faults. That is possible. It's very hard to face up to the faults of our own family. But he probably discerned above all the nub of the problem as a desire to be more independent of the Lord. And so he prayed to the Lord. And so the real problem is given in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." What matters is not Samuel, it's the Lord. They have rejected the Lord. Their impatience with when the Lord would give them a king, their inability to wait for his time as he saw fit, and what kind of king he would give them, showed their rejection of the Lord. It was the Lord's kingship, the Lord's authority, the Lord's kingly right to determine in what manner they would be governed. That was what was at stake. It wasn't just a preference for, this kind of kingship over this kind of government over that kind of government. We like this way, not this way. You see, because above all government in Israel was the Lord himself. That's why our forefathers debated church government, because the Lord's authority was what mattered to them. And they said, the Lord has appointed how the church should be governed. We must govern it the way he says, because the Lord is our king. And what was involved here then was not just some preference of arrangement. It was a rejection of the authority of the Lord. That's why we should be concerned about not only our individual practice, but church practice. Whose church is it? It's the Lord's. So how should it be governed? Well, it should be governed the Lord's way, appointed in Scripture. Who should fulfill the offices appointed by the Lord? Well, those who the Lord says in his word, the kind of men that Scripture speaks of. What shall we do in the church of God? What the Lord says, because he's the king. So it's the Lord's kingship that was at stake here. As it is in so many convulsions in the professing church of God. And then we have their track record mentioned in verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. All along Israel was not submissive to the Lord. It's only by God's grace that any sinner submits to the Lord's kingship. And in Israel, there were those who were without saving grace altogether, despite being numbered in Israel. And there were those who, though they had been born of the Spirit, they were not yet perfect. And so, as sinners, proved churlish and rebellious to varying degrees against the Lord. So the church is subject to mixture and corruption in this world, and Israel exemplifies this. But even in the New Testament church, with the greater abundance of the Spirit indicated at Pentecost, Even yet, the church is on earth, always imperfectly submissive to Christ. That shouldn't prevent us pressing toward the mark and aiming at bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so there is to be protest. Samuel is to protest to them, but to give them what they want. Verse 9. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. In the book of Hosea, and chapter 13, and verse 9, the Lord says to Israel, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. God gave them a king in his anger. The Lord would have it clear that when they have this king, and when he oppresses them, they have only themselves to blame. Now that would have been true anyway, without this protest warning them of what a king would do, because we are to blame whenever we strive against the Lord. But the Lord is making it abundantly clear by telling them in advance, this is what a king will do. And so you have that long description in verse 11 right down to verse 17. Because a king in the east had rights over his subject, he could recruit them to perform any service he wanted, he could take their property and their family. And the Lord is saying, this is what he will do. Sometimes the Lord gives what is asked for. He did it to Israel when he gave them their heart's desire, but sent leanness into their souls. Sometimes the Lord gives what is asked for in judgment and in chastening of his true people. Sometimes when we try to prize from God what we should not, in his chastisement he gives it to our hurt. Thirdly, the reality spelled out, but tyranny still preferred. The reality spelled out, but tyranny still preferred. From verse 10 right down to verse 20. In verse 18, ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. They would learn painfully their mistake. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Here's the Samuel, who they knew had been a faithful man of God, and he's telling them, this is what a king will be like. This is what it will be like. Do you realize what it will be like? And they said, nay, but we will have a king. Samuel spells out what kingship was like in the east. Later on, this picture was fulfilled to such a degree that it led to the dividing of the kingdom after Solomon's death. Because even Solomon fulfilled much of what we have in this passage. Here we see that tyranny was preferred to faith. Tyranny was preferred to faith. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." It has been said that tyranny is often preferred to anarchy, and of course that's true. That partly explains why someone like Hitler could rise to power in Germany. He seemed to be establishing order and aim and giving purpose to the nation. And so people put out of their minds some of the things, some of the consequences that would inevitably come of his philosophy and his belief. And of course there are many people who don't like to have to think. There are many, many people who don't like to have to think. And so, provided it's not too severe on them, they're quite happy with tyranny. They like to be told. But the heart of man is such that it is that tyranny is also preferred to faith in and dependence on and submission to the Lord. Better have a human tyrant than submit to the Lord. And so we have this unbelieving fixation. This unbelieving fixation, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel's telling them, "Look, do you know what a king will do? Do you know what a king will be like?" And they're saying, "No, no, no. The king is the answer. King is the answer." In unbelief, they had fixed on this answer, and nothing would budge them. They were so sure of this ungodly solution to Israel's problems. This explains why people cling tenaciously, and I include professing Christians, they cling tenaciously to blatantly unbiblical answers to problems. Personal problems, national problems, church problems. Their unbelieving hope is fixed on an unbiblical solution, an unwarranted solution. This will do it. This will sort it out. This will fix it. This is essential. This must be done. We'll not get out of this unless this is done. Whether it's biblical or not doesn't matter. It must be done. Because they lack the faith to consider the real biblical answer, and no answer would drive them to despair. So the biblical answer, they haven't the faith to believe it'll work. No answer means despair. Here's an answer, plucked out of the air. This'll do it. Surely it'll do it. And their optimism surges towards this unbiblical answer. And when wiser counsel is offered, and they are told, "Look, this is not biblical. It's not biblical. You mustn't do this. It's not the answer. It's rebellion. It's not godly. It's not the way forward." They say, "No, no, no. It has to be." And I'm sure we can all think of examples of that in others and in ourselves, where our minds have been fixed on an unbiblical answer because we're not really open to the biblical one. And so they said, "Nay, but we will have a king." Fourthly, the adorable providence of God. The adorable providence of God. Verse 21, "And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king.' And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, 'Go ye, every man, unto his city.'" The Lord said, "Hearken unto their voice and make them a king." He did that in his judgment. But the Lord in providence brought out of this kingship David. David was to be a type of, and according to the flesh, a forebear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by and large, the monarchy was a failure, in the sense that the kings of Israel, by and large, were not good. And after the exile in Babylon and the return, kingship pales into the background, except for the coming king, the real answer, the one who would reign in righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But God did raise up David and Solomon to be types and forebears of the Lord Jesus Christ according to his human nature. This does not reduce the sin of Israel. It simply shows us again the distinction between God's preceptive will and his decreed will. That is what God commands men to do and what he has decreed will happen. And we've seen on other occasions that the word will, in the sense of the will of the Lord, is used of both these things. What is sometimes called the revealed will, or better, the preceptive will. God's precepts, what he commands. He did not command that Israel demand a king in this way. But in his providence they did demand this king, and they were given Saul, and after Saul they were given David. And David was a blessing to Israel. He was also a type of Christ, and through his line Christ was born according to the flesh. So we clearly see the distinction between what God commands and what God does. What God commands men to do and what God brings about. And the two are distinct. That's why there's such a thing as sin, for which men are accountable. Everything comes about in the plan of God, and yet when men sin, they run against God's commands, God's preceptive will, and God holds them accountable for that. And that brings us, fifthly, to Christ the King. Christ the King. The people's idea of what they needed as a king, and why they needed a king, what sort of king they needed, their reasons for wanting him, were in direct collision with what God had made known. They wanted a different kind of king, and for different reasons, for those compared with God, who would appoint the God who would give them a king, and who knew what kind of king they needed, and when they needed it, and for what reason. They wanted a different kind of king, because they had different reasons. Wrong reasons for wanting a king. So it was when the king came, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ the King came, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Oh, they received him in an outward sense, for as long as they didn't realize what kind of king he was. But once they did, they rejected him. John 6, verse 15, after the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain, himself alone. They wanted a king. They wanted a Christ. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a Savior. They wanted a deliverer. But they didn't want the kind of king, Christ, Savior, Deliverer, that God sent. And in principle, that is exactly what was going on back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. dissatisfaction with God's arrangements, God's provision, God's appointment. They knew better. Nay, but we will have a king, and we'll have the kind of king we want to do what we want a king to do. Wasn't that the problem with Judas? How did he end up amongst the disciples? Well, he ended up among the disciples in the providence of God. But what were the motives in his heart? Surely it was a case that initially he saw the power of the Lord Jesus, and he thought the Lord Jesus was going to be the kind of king he wanted, the kind of Messiah he wanted. But as he realized that this was not going to be the case, his resentment and his bitterness toward the Lord Jesus grew and grew until the devil entered into him and he betrayed him according to the plan and purpose of God. And so the people generally, and Judas in particular, though Judas remained within the circle of professed disciples longer than most others, yet Judas and many others in Israel who followed the Lord outwardly for a time and then turned against him, they turned against him when he failed to meet their expectations. The thief on the cross was so different. There was Christ being crucified, and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Thy kingdom. He was being crucified next to him. Thy kingdom. He wanted the real Christ. Judas didn't. And that's why we should make sure it is the real biblical Christ that we trust in and follow and seek to serve. Figment of our own, but the biblical Christ is he, our King, to whom we heartily, lovingly submit. Amen. Worthy to be left under the power of them, we pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or, if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully free from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. Amen.